Beloved brothers and sisters, like the sweetness of the resonance of those notes that we just listened to, there's something so specially sweet about the mercy of the Lord. Because each of us, as we experience the difficulties and the complexities of our lives, the pain that can overwhelm us, and especially the pressing effects of sin as we live our lives, coming at us in so many different ways, and like a lion at the door, so near it is, its potential is to us for danger. We recognize that we are entirely dependent upon the mercy of the Lord. If He were to judge us in righteousness by law, the more righteousness there was, the more guilty we would be. And who could be saved? Instead, though, He provided a sacrifice for us. So He could save us even though we were bound to sin. He found a way in the righteousness of His Son to forgive us. And in our contemplation of mercy, the more experience that we have with God, all He asks of us is that we be merciful with one another, because He's been merciful with us. And in effect, He's saying, if you know what you're like inside and I can forgive you, then be merciful with one another. Don't let hardness of heart overtake you. Because if you're not merciful with one another, then what meaning will my mercy have had for you? So He looks at Israel, He looks at you and me, and He asks us to look at one another and say, I will betroth you to me in mercy. As simple as it is, it can also be very complex too, because mercy and righteousness have to work together. And righteousness seems to be about law and boundaries and standards, ideals that we try to attain to that are difficult to reach. Whereas mercy seems to clear all that away and remove our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. Or, though our sins be as scarlet, He promises to make them as white as snow. And He looks upon us and He remembers that we are but dust. And as a father pities His children, so He pities us. So He asks us to be pitiful, to have pity on one another when we hear the curses and the accusations come and the things are out of joint, and when there's an overwhelming temptation to hardness of heart. He just says, be merciful. And if we didn't say anything else about mercy this morning, that would be enough, wouldn't it? It will be sufficient to take you and me, whatever we are, whatever we recognize that we're made out of, whatever conditions we have found that might have overwhelmed us or tempted us to hardness. And if we've understood the simple things about mercy that we've just so briefly passed through, that He's able to save us in the end. So this morning, what I would like to spend some time on is why mercy is made for righteousness, not sin. If we think about it, we would say, well, we're so sinful that God needs to be merciful with us in order to save us. So mercy seems to be there because of sin. And there would be nothing wrong with seeing it that way. But because God is righteous, and because mercy and righteousness are integral in the character of God, instead of making mercy for sin, what God has really done is make mercy for righteousness. Not so that we can sin and then find ourselves saved, but so that in the appreciation of God's mercy, we can seek His kingdom and righteousness with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, setting our face like His, like a flint toward His righteousness, waiting for the day when the Son of Righteousness will arise in this world with healing in His wings, and His law will proceed, that law of righteousness, the law of love will proceed like brightness, like a brilliant fire from Jerusalem, warming and illuminating the world for righteousness. There's no separating the two. So let's spend a few minutes now thinking about that special relationship that comes up in ecclesial life and in married life, where the two have to work together, mercy and righteousness, in order for marriage to be properly understood and then sustained in weakness, and in order for an ecclesia to be sustained in weakness, especially when marriage questions come up. Who would want to compromise righteousness? Who would ever want to compromise mercy? How is it that when they come together in the context of the conflicts of sin in the home and in the ecclesia, that it seems like to uphold one will produce a compromise in the other? If you think about things spiritually, that can't make sense. The two are so much a part of God's character that there would never be any disparity between them that would cause a conflict in God. And so there not being any disparity in mercy and righteousness in God, there simply can't be any, if we do things right, in the home and in the ecclesia. So let's have a look. We focus this morning on mercy. I will betroth you to me in mercy for the protection of life. When God said He would betroth Himself to us in weakness, and when we say this to each other, when God said it, He meant that He would be compassionate. Mercy and compassion are two words that come together in their definition. That He would be compassionate on us, or with you, and protect your life. The word takes its origin in the concept of a child in the womb. Any mother who has contained a child within her body knows what kind of protection she affords that child in its development inside her. All her body systems go in deference to the protection of the child. Everything in her mind and all the activities of her life are deferred to the protection of the child. And the child then becomes the priority of that life, of those two lives together. So that everything, the enclosure, the warmth, and the surrounding environment is made all for the protection of the child in the womb. And that's really the idea that God brings to us about mercy. He, in our lives, He regards us in that same way, that He has to bring about us some kind of enclosure, and I think that enclosure would be in part righteousness as well as His compassionate love, so that He can bring us from the time we're born from the waters of baptism all the way through our lives to the time when we're born as everlasting sons and daughters, if you will, of God in His kingdom. There's a special passage in Isaiah that brings this whole idea together. He says, "Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly." Interesting thing for God to say, isn't it? Now he's speaking in a language that as if he's a mother, and all of Israel, and that would include all of those who have the faith of Israel, who are the seed of Abraham, are from God's perspective, as it were, like a child in the womb. He says, which are carried from the womb. And even to your old age, I am He. Now this is an interesting thing, because he speaks about a person with gray hair, the hoar hairs, an older person, as if they're still in the womb. Even to hoar hairs, I will carry you. Look at the language. He says, hearken to me. Even to hoar hairs, I will carry you. I have made. So there's a conception. I will bear. There's a gestation. I will carry. There's a period of time in order for the individual to develop into its ability to sustain itself in its own life. And finally, there's the birth. I will deliver you. You can very easily see from the usage of these words that what God is speaking about is like a child in the womb. If you were to take these words and translate them literally from the original, it says something like this: I have accomplished something with you. There's a creation being made out of an individual who came into this world, was foreknown by God, was called and justified, and in the end glorified. And he says, I will accept you. In that word acceptability lies everything that we understand about the favor of grace. So when he says, I will accept you, he means, because I am merciful. Even I will bear you. A little bit more than bearing a child in the womb, it means bearing your burdens, the burdens of your pains, the burdens of your sin, the burdens of all the struggles and conflicts of your life. I will bear your burden, says our Father. And I will release you. As a child is released from the womb, as we'll be released from the grave, as we are released from the bonds of sin through the waters of baptism, in all those ways, God promises release. And then we have this wonderful picture in Malachi after he says, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. He says, you shall go forth. In other words, like Lazarus came forth from his grave, you shall go forth from your graves as calves leaping from the stall. And I didn't really appreciate the full meaning of this until I went out to the country one time in the hills of Kentucky on a ranch where there were 400 head of cattle and racehorses being groomed for racing. And I saw the little calves in the field one sunny Sunday morning early when I went to the road to watch them. They had been released from the stalls and they were dancing. They were kicking their legs up. If you've ever seen little calves in the field in the sunlight in the morning, they dance all day, but they dance more in the morning and in the evening. When the sun is rising and setting. But they do a little dance. They kick their heels up and they jump up and they dance together all around the fields. And I asked the owner of the stables why calves did that. And he said, they're so happy to be out of the stall. Well, if you picture God seeing little calves in his law, in righteousness, being preserved for sacrifice, that is to be placed upon an altar and burned in the judgments of God, what it would mean to God to say to us, but that's not for you, you redeemed. For you, you'll be released. You won't be saved in a stall to be burned up by my judgments. You'll be saved in a stall and then released to jump and dance free in a field and grow and live in the warmth of the sun under the good mercy of God. So when he says, I will release you, that's the picture we get. Total, complete release in his mercy. This is betrothal in mercy. For thou, Lord, art good, ready to forgive, like we should be. Like we should be in marriage with one another. Like we should be when there's a conflict about marriage in the ecclesia with one another, ready to forgive, recognizing that faults will be numerous, but it only continues if there's mercy. So we need to be plenteous in mercy in every one of these conditions, which otherwise would produce hardness of heart. This is the way God is unto all them that call upon thee. Plenteous in mercy. And so that's how God is. And he says, I will betroth you to me in mercy. Like we said earlier in the second part where we were comparing all these different things, righteousness and judgment and loving kindness and mercy and faithfulness, to one another as they are distinct from one another, we recognize that all the righteousness in the world and the formal commitment and all the deeds done to express in actions what words fail to produce would be meaningless when weakness comes along and threatens the destruction, the dissolution of that special creative relationship that God has put together. So betrothal in mercy is the thing that carries us from weakness to weakness, from conflict to conflict, from offense to offense, through all the vacuous disparities of life, all the way through to the end. But in marriage and in the ecclesia, there's a hidden temptation about mercy. Mercy can be misunderstood in such a way that it causes us to use it incorrectly, to make something out of it that God never meant for mercy to do, an allowance for sin. That's how we see that mercy and righteousness once again work together as being integral to foster both protection and life, obedience. So God never compromises. If you think about this, you'll see that it's true. He never compromises righteousness for the sake of mercy. Mercy is made for righteousness, to bring righteousness out. Whatever we experience in the sacrifice of Christ and the incomprehensible mercy that we receive as a result of God's forgiveness through the sacrifice of His Son, we see that it comes only because that sacrifice was made in righteousness, that He had lived a spotless life. He was that perfect Lamb of God that was slain for the sins of the world, and only in righteousness was He able to take upon Himself the sins of the world and supply for all the rest of us the mercy that we would need. And once again, you see how they work together. There's never a disparity that causes them to get at odds with each other. Nor does He ever allow mercy to accommodate, especially does He never allow mercy to accommodate sin. There is no accommodating sin in faith. Even though we recognize in ourselves, as Paul did, that there's a law of sin and death in our members that causes as he said, wrought in me all manner of covetousness and sin under the law. When we see that the law condemns that, we agree with the law that it is good, and therefore it is no longer we that sin, but sin that dwells within us, because in our minds we appreciate righteousness. So in our minds we hate every evil way, and in our minds there is never any accommodation for sin. And if we have the Spirit of Christ, if His mind is in us, then we will turn. It doesn't matter when or where or how many times, or how many times it is in someone else, 7 times 70, we will turn from sin and face righteousness, never accommodating it and never letting it produce hardness in our own hearts. A few examples of how we can understand that there's this special relationship between sin and righteousness, and this temptation to use mercy incorrectly in these examples, just these few examples. You remember that Esau begged for mercy. Let the blessing come upon me, with crying and tears, even me. And his father Isaac said, no, I've already blessed your brother. And that blessing is going to stand. He found no repentance because he had no interest in righteousness, and especially righteousness as it would be applied to the whole world in the law of Christ in the future. That was not for Esau. For Esau, it was all about now. And so his tears and his desire for mercy were only so that he could continue doing and continue receiving whatever he thought he was to receive now. It had nothing to do with God's development of a child which would be born in immortality and righteousness someday in the future in the kingdom. Then you remember there was Achan, who used mercy to hide these silver and gold and Babylonish garments in a little hole that was covered by a rug in his tent. And he thought he could get away with it when Joshua had very clearly said, there won't be anything from Babylon in Israel. And he and his household were burned up under the righteousness of the law. And there was nothing wrong with that. But of course, the prophet tells us that I will turn the valley of Achor into the valley of hope. And so what had been law is now mercy. Still working, still operating to produce the same result. But whereas the law failed to give Achan the enough incentive to leave Babylon outside of his household, this valley of hope, this idea of mercy that comes through to us through the sacrifice of Christ, is sufficient and more powerful to work the same work of obedience in us that it failed to produce in Achan under law. When David committed his sin and Nathan the prophet came to make him aware of his sin, it was a failure in mercy. He didn't say, you've committed adultery. He spoke of that little ewe lamb, but he said, you had no mercy on that little ewe lamb. Well, you could see that David's failure in mercy was a failure in his relationship with Uriah, just as much as it was a failure in his temptation with Bathsheba. And he was still held accountable for it. So even though God said, I will have mercy on you, you'll be forgiven. And we even find the everlasting covenant of all things described as being the sure mercies of David. So great is God's commitment to his covenant. He still held David accountable for his sin. So that's another very important point to remember about this special relationship and this temptation to use mercy to sin. The priests of Israel presumed mercy from formalism. They thought that if they threw another calf on the fire, they were forgiven. They could go on living in whatever kind of deceitful lust and anger that they lived in, and judgment, in all the ways that Malachi describes in the second chapter. They thought all they needed to do was put animals on a fire and they were free. How completely empty and formalistic, absent entirely of any understanding that mercy was not meant for sin. It was made for righteousness. The men of Israel divorced their wives because of hardness of heart. They had a failure in mercy against the wives of their youth. So they went seeking the daughter of a strange god, because the wives of their youth now had
had stopped satisfying them. Hardness of heart that in this context is actually unconscionable. We can understand it because we live with hearts that are inclined toward hardness. It is still very difficult to understand how any man could take a woman who has devoted her life to him all the days of her life and served him like a slave in many respects, doing his laundry and feeding him and taking care of his home and raising his children and expending all the laborious hours of service that we see our wives spend in the service of their household. And then just because they've aged a little and just because the frailties of their flesh have shown them to be what Paul describes as a weaker vessel, they how quickly they forget and set aside all the service and think, well, you know, I'm not gratified so much as I'd like to be anymore. I think I'll go find some better mechanism for my gratification. That the level of hardness of heart is hard to understand, isn't it? How anyone could take a servant and put them away for the sake of aging and go marry or divorce them, as the men of Israel did, and marry the daughter of a strange God. We know even though Paul received sufficient mercy, he bore his accountability in his own eyes, as it seems to be. So, in all of these ideas, coming back now to marriage, it fails only in the absence of mercy. You know that's what Jesus said when they said Moses allowed divorce to him. When he said Moses allowed divorce only because of the hardness of your heart. So it's hardness of heart that produces the dissolution, the conflicts, the failure that results in the dissolution of marriage. Mercy is meant to foster righteousness. I, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Every type of failure covered in this. Iniquity and transgression and sin. As they are, these are the nature that we have that induces the sin, the personal transgressions themselves, and then the national rebellion that comes along when people on a larger community level fall to a certain social temptation and the whole society, as it was in the tribe of Benjamin's case, for example, fell to a collective rebellion of sorts in their sins. He forgives them all for iniquity, transgression, and sin. The world would never make it to the kingdom in the end, with conditions in Israel as they are, if God was not able to forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. But he continues, and that will by no means clear the guilty. So in the consideration of this abundant mercy that each of us is intimately dependent upon, we're still assured by God that he will be just. And it will be the just who live by faith. There will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And the unjust would be those people who were guilty of something. And so, what's the guilt if mercy is the all-pervasive cover in the atonement for sin? What's the guilt? We would be particularly interested in defining this clearly, wouldn't we? In marriage questions, in ecclesial questions, in our lives and the truth. Mercy is made for righteousness, not for sin. If it were made for sin, all would be guilty. If it were not made for, if it were just mercy and no righteousness was involved, then the guilty wouldn't even come up in this context. So, what is the guilt? Who are they? What do they do? How is all this put together in a way that makes sense so that there's no disparity between mercy and righteousness? Who are the guilty? Islip Collier, you may remember reading this. The whole chapter is much better. He says much on this subject in both of his books, Conviction and Conduct and Principles and Proverbs. If you haven't read
those. If you haven't read both of them, pick the other one up or pick them both up, and you will be amazed at how relevant the things that this brother spoke about are to this particular subject and the reconciliation of mercy and righteousness together. He says this, "A man will sometimes say to himself, 'Indeed, we have heard it openly suggested that as David was forgiven his sin, and it is evident that God makes such allowance for human weakness, surely we in these days shall be excused for doing such things.'" And after all, this is the way society works. Have you ever heard someone say, "I know, but I'm weak"? Maybe saying it to yourself, not having heard someone else say it. You may hear it inside here. "Well, I'm weak, and so God will forgive me." These fleshly reasoners fail to perceive that by the very fact of their indulging such reflections, they move the transgression of fleshly weakness into the category of deliberate despising of God's law. If David, precious to his transgression, had deliberately reasoned the matter out and concluded that since God had shown mercy in other cases, it might be worthwhile to undertake the risk of sinning, we should never have heard of him as an example of rectitude. In other words, he's saying that if David had thought, "Well, God's going to be merciful for me, so I'll just go ahead and do this," that story would never have come up as an example of God's mercy, and David would never be the bright and shining psalmist who brought so much light to the subject of mercy. In other words, the lesson of David is not that mercy allows us to fall. That's not what we get from this story of David and Bathsheba. There's no allowance for falling. There's no accommodation for sin because of the mercy of God. Instead, the lesson of David, the record is there so that we can learn never to fall to the same loss of mercy, the same hardness of heart against God and against Uriah and even against Bathsheba for what he did to her whole life. Never to fall to the same loss of mercy. There's another fellow that writes about such things, R.C. Sproul, and much of what he said can be written off. He doesn't understand the truth. But every once in a while, he really comes across with some potent observations about spiritual things. And this is worth reading. This is one such observation. He said, "I just love the clarity of language and thought that he's put on this balance between mercy and righteousness." He says, "We have heard that God is gracious, and thus there is nothing to worry about. He must give grace to everyone because he's a loving God. Loving gods don't allow anyone to perish. Does not love require that God give his grace to everyone equally in the end?" And of course, this is the whole idea of Calvinism that even goes into predestination. We're predestination, live as you like, because in the end, God's grace will save us all. So we're predestined, have been from the foundation of the world. We can sit on a bench, we can go out and sing, we can do whatever we like, and in the end, grace will save us. He says this assumption, now in red, this assumption is the most perilous assumption anyone could ever make about grace. It mocks the righteousness and the judgments of God. Though God's grace is plenteous and truly amazing, freely given and majestic in hope, it must never be taken for granted. Nothing requires that God is gracious, not even his love. He's gracious for a reason, because mercy is made for righteousness. If grace is ever required, that is, we live in such a way that we require the grace of God deliberately, it's no longer grace. Grace cannot be required. If we merit it, then it is no longer grace. If God is obliged to give it, then it is no longer grace. I can never demand that he gives grace to me. So you see, like, what a proper expression of something that is very easy to sort of just, in our reasoning, set aside, put away in a drawer someplace that never gets opened up and considered. Just look briefly at the humanist position on mercy. Everyone understands that, well, this kind of sounds like how we define mercy. The other one is unmerited favor. But the humanist position on mercy is unconditional acceptance. Of course, this leads to the whole philosophy of religious toleration and moral toleration. This word, toleration and tolerance, is basically a way of sort of unconditionally accepting all those different types of points of view and worldviews and people who sort of live by a different set of ethical standards than we might. Now, unconditional acceptance is the humanistic term. That's a secular term. But how close is that to unmerited favor?
And if you think this is suddenly getting a little confusing, how could you have a completely godless, humanistic, self-serving thing of unconditional acceptance, sort of exactly the same thing as the whole way we understand the mercy of the Lord, which endures forever? Is this the place where God's mercy and the religion of toleration dovetail, come together in the same idea? Does that make sense? It's strange, isn't it? Because all of us understand mercy as being unmerited favor. We can't earn our way to the kingdom. It's the gift of God. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is everlasting life. We know that. So, how could that be humanist and that Christian? And if that's Christian, how could that properly express what we really understand about God's mercy from the Bible? And in this paradox, that ends up being a contradiction, in this paradox of ideas, we find that there's no way that we can understand the truth from things that come out of the world. What's happened is these ideas have gotten cross-linked. In the manifesto, humanists say, articulate it this way: reason and intelligence are the most effective instruments that mankind possesses. Reason should be balanced with compassion and empathy so that the whole person is fulfilled. So now they're saying compassion and empathy are there for self-fulfillment, which means compassion is made for sin. That's what they're saying. We believe in the cultivation, now they're borrowing all these theological terms that they hate so much, we believe in the cultivation of feeling in love. So now, love isn't a discipline. It's not something that is abundant, that would resist hardness of heart. It's something that cultivates feeling or emotions now. They come along, and in most cases they're fleshly, they supplant love. But when they're combined in the mind, in reasoning with love, then a confusion takes place, and that it is that love is largely based on a feeling. And if that hormonal feeling, that biological feeling that I've experienced when I'm so enamored with another person, if that's missing, then I need to go find that someplace else. And so this only just leads to hardness of heart. And where's the unconditional acceptance anyway of the spouse that is left behind in this kind of thinking? So when feeling and love get cross-linked, and unconditional acceptance and unmerited favor, when secular humanism and Christian theology get cross-linked, mercy turns foul. It turns into that hidden temptation that gives rise to sin. And yet God says mercy is selective. It's dependent on conditions that He set up. If it's unconditional, then what about God's conditions when He says, I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. Where were the conditions? Why didn't He just love both the boys? You see how that works? So there are some problems with unmerited favor. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with the idea if you put it into a proper scriptural context, because we cannot earn salvation. And in that sense, when we're saved, we will not deserve it, right? So it's unmerited favor. But there's a problem with it. Does this make sense to you? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain unmerited favor. God shows favor on them because they were merciful. Look at this one. Speaking of Jesus in Matthew 2, I think this is John. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the unmerited favor, the word there was mercy, and the unmerited favor of God was upon him. Could you say that the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the unmerited favor of God was upon him? And then it says in John 1:14, and the Word, speaking of Christ, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of unmerited favor. Does that make any sense? Is that what Jesus was full of? Unmerited favor. Well, in the sense that He was so gracious to people who were otherwise bound in sin and sickness and darkness, they certainly didn't merit the kind of favor that He showed them. But you can see that there's just a strangeness of the language if we use unmerited favor sort of as an absolute definition for mercy and grace. So let's just, therefore, hone in on a couple of special points about mercy. When mercy is used to implement the dissolution of a marriage, that's total presumption, and it's an incorrect usage of mercy. You might hear parents thinking, well, the children suffer so much from our hardness of heart and all the arguments they hear and the disparities within the home, that the more merciful thing to do is deliver them from our conflicts and separate. And of course, that's one solution. But it's the solution that divorce provides. And Jesus clearly says that's not the way. There's a better solution, and that is for the two to be merciful within the marriage to each other. And let that produce the end, the cessation of the conflicts. So in other words, mercy doesn't implement the dissolution of a marriage. It resolves the difficulties of a marriage. And the second point about accountability. Mercy doesn't obviate accountability. That is, it doesn't just sort of clear it away. God is merciful, but He still holds us accountable for the things that we do. And we know that that accountability has been set into the future in a time when He will judge us for our deeds. So the difference between the law and the dispensation of Christ and the judgments that come under the law and the judgments that come under Christ is a space of time which He gave the woman who was caught in adultery. They brought her to Him and He said, where are those who judge you? And they've all gone away. And He says, well, neither do I judge you. So He says, go and sin no more. It almost didn't matter then what had happened. He showed her mercy, which was made for the sake of her righteousness, giving her now time between the time He didn't judge her and the judgments in the future to resolve the issues of her life. That's where the mercy lies. It lies in between the time that we change and the time that we're judged. That mercy provides time to repenting. Also said the same thing of the woman Jezebel in the church in Thyatira. He was amazed that they were doing nothing about the fact that she was teaching immorality inside the ecclesia. And yet he said, these are my judgments, but he said, I gave her space or time to repent. And therein lies mercy. It doesn't clear away the judgment. It just provides time to let righteousness and faith take hold in a life so that obedience is the result. And Jesus says this to the Pharisees, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Here they were. I'm sure in their minds they were thinking, well, there's that man that picked up sticks on the Sabbath, and he was put to death for his presumption. So how much different is it to pick sticks and pick corn? So your disciples are picking corn. You've defiled the Sabbath, just like that man. See, they were sure they could flag Jesus and his followers on the same kind of presumption that the very little incident was used to show, to define deliberate sin in the law. You see? Picking sticks, picking corn, what's the difference? You couldn't argue it's but a little thing to the Pharisees. They already knew. They were already there. Yeah, this is a little thing. How little was it that he picked sticks? So you're picking corn. You think that's different? It's the presumption they were driving at, and they thought they had Jesus and his disciples in that. But he reminds them, if you knew what this meant, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Well, we know that Jesus said they were guiltless, but we also know that because mercy is conditional, that there are those who will be found guilty at the judgment seat. So what of them? Well, let's just have a look first at what that does not mean. Jesus was actually quoting Hosea. He says, who says in the 6th chapter, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." And so in the second line, we get a bit of a sense of what he means. Does it mean God desires mercy and not obedience? Is that what he's saying? I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire mercy and not obedience. Therefore, if you try to get to the kingdom by being obedient, you'll never make it. So I'm looking for you to understand mercy. Is that what he's saying? No. That's wrong. That's not what he's saying. Is he saying, I desire the spirit of the law, the spirit makes alive and the letter kills. I desire the spirit of the law instead of righteousness. Is that what he's saying? I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That's wrong too. Is he saying, I'm giving you an allowance for sin because of mercy. I'm not really so much interested in obedience because you'll never earn salvation. Is he saying that? Wrong. We know that the answer to this is obvious. Is he saying, I desire mercy, that is grace, and not sacrifice, so that sin may abound? Well, there were people in Paul's time, and there are people in our time, who have that thought, in those words or not, they still have that very thought. This is a major problem in the social accommodation, total saturation of social accommodation to sin in which we live. Not we in the truth, but in which our society lives. That's wrong too. These all elevate human will and human weakness. That was not what mercy was made for. It was not made for human weakness. It was made for righteousness. So this is where we get a clarification of that particular idea. God desires obedience, not ritual. That's what he's saying when he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He says, I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's so easy to sort of just leave repentance off. I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And so there's a calling in all these churches out there. There's a calling just as I am. They play the music. And they call upon the name of the Lord, and he calls them, and they feel like they're saved, and they go right out and continue living the way they always had before, without really understanding that what Jesus was really emphasizing here is sinners to repentance. And of course, the same idea is in Samuel. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. So when Jesus said, you need to figure out what this means to the Pharisees, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, he was saying to them, you think that your animals, that the blood of bulls and goats is going to get you into the kingdom? You think that obedience in simple things like that, and in rituals, in formalism, is what God desires? He desires you for you to look at me, the Lord of the Sabbath, and the things that I'm saying, and the things that I'm doing, and to have mercy on me and the sinners that I came to save, not to make this whole thing based upon formalism, to hearken to the word of the Lord. And here he was standing before them, and they didn't recognize him, than to the fat of rams. And so James says this to sort of bring it all together. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. And we can kind of pause on that word pure, because we know, those of us who have experience in ecclesias, this can't mean a pure ecclesia. There's no such thing. We're purified. The altar purifies everything, the gift and everything that's on it. But in the audience, until we're changed, there's not going to be all that much purity. There may be purity of faith, but in the lives, that's not what pure is. Pure is, in this sense, a sort of a chaste innocence. That is, an innocent heart that, like a little lamb, seeks to follow the shepherd in whatever way he requires that following. It's first pure, then peaceable. Think of this in the context of marriage and in the ecclesia. Gentle, as the effect of mercy. It's peaceable and gentle. Easy to be entreated. Will you do this for me? Yes, I can do that for you. Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness, look at how mercy and righteousness work together. Because there was mercy, and because it was gentle and easy, and had good fruits and without partiality and hypocrisy, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And these principles applied to marriage and to the ecclesia will bring about the peace, not the dissolution, that God promises in the conditions of mercy. So then, to conclude, who are the guilty? You know, we've spent so much time speaking about this special relationship that mercy and righteousness have. But the question, if God's not going to clear them, who are they? Well, we were speaking a little bit about this list last night, that it's at this point in this consideration, we're at the end of our ideas, and this looks like a very long list to digest in the couple of minutes that we have to speak about it. But nevertheless, the list is there, kind of like the chart on the three biblical marriages was yesterday. Not so that we can really go over these in detail and comprehend all that might be said about them, but just to give us a sense of what God means when He says, these kinds of things won't make it through the judgment. This is where I'm not going to clear the guilty. By no means will I do this. People who are guilty of these things. And where did I find this list? This happens to be, if you'll notice in the red, all verses from Romans where Paul says, so then, is this what we're going to do? By no means. So if God will by no means, it's an interesting correlation on the phrase by no means. If God will by no means clear the guilty, and Paul seems to pick up on that, and he says, by no means will you do this and get away with it, then he's telling us in 10 points what the guilt is that God will not forgive. And all of these can be converted to marriage. You'll have to think about that. But we don't have time to elaborate on how. We just have time to take a brief look at them. Those, for example, in the first one, those who try to prove God, holding God responsible for their own faithlessness. So things break down in a marriage, they hold God responsible. He's not going to clear people who do that, who blame Him for their conflicts. Those who think that wrath is unjust. If they think, well, you know, I know that in the future there will be God's wrath, and I just really don't think that that's just, so I'm going to be more dependent on His grace. He's not going to clear people who consider wrath and grace in that way, because God's wrath is just. You cannot eliminate His judgment. Those who minimize obedience, and this would particularly apply to people who are tempted in all those conflicts that come up in marriage, and they use faith to overthrow law. They say, well, the spirit makes alive and the letter kills, so I'm just going to, you know, go ahead and take what I want. Those people are going to be found guilty by God. You can't do that at the breaking of bread and not be guilty, the body and blood of the Lord, and you can't do that at the judgment seat and find that you'll pass. Those who simply yield to wickedness, because mercy isn't made for sin. It's made for righteousness, claiming that grace obviates law. Those people who remove the law, saying that law is sin because the new life is spirit. So the law was abolished with the sacrifice of Christ. The new life in Christ has no law, and all the bounds then are removed. When the boundaries are removed, there's almost no differentiation between a life of sin and immorality and a life of righteousness and faith. And if there's no difference, they all blend together and it's a mix. That's a corrupt mix and it will not survive the judgment. That too is the guiltiness that God says He will by no means forgive. Those who hold that lawfulness kills. People who say, well, you know, the spirit kills, and so commandments are responsible for personal sins. And the more you press the commandments of Christ in an ecclesia or in a marriage, the more you kind of harp on standards. Well, that's just going to kill people, so you can't go there. That's a certain special kind of guilt that will not be forgiven unless it's repented of. All of these things can be repented of. Or those who equate the ungodly and with the faithful. Kind of like the Jews did when they say they that do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord. Well, that's not true. They that do evil are evil in the eyes of the Lord. It's been that way from the beginning. It'll be that way at the judgment. See, we can't do evil and be good in the eyes of the Lord. Mercy is for everyone, and if they think that if that's not true, then God is unjust. Or those who reject Israel, nullifying God's promises, a sort of a special
subject apart that came up in that section in Romans, or those who make the Gentiles exclusive, saying that those Christ killers have no part in God's salvation, but it's really the Gentiles. Well, just in that very brief description, you can see that these are the kind of things which, if they are sustained in the reasoning, will produce such a breakdown in faith as to make anyone holding them unjust in the eyes of God, and he will by no means clear the guilty. Unjust in where all these things come up in marriage, unjust where they may come up in ecclesial life, this is being unjust. And none of these things, none of these temptations and weaknesses usually centered on liberality or looseness or mercy misunderstood, none of these things are acceptable to God. So Paul says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that is, by mercy, by his sacrifice, the mercy that we receive from it, that you should be married or bound to the life of Christ, bound to his mind, bound to his spirit, bound to his standards of righteousness, bound to the works of his faith, bound to his fruitfulness, and to his absolute dedication to God." "I will betroth you to me,"